Everyone. So, because we have to send out our topics, you can't sort of take a rabbit out of the hat and have a surprise introduction or anything. So, if there's anything that you can be sure about with the Bible, is that it's big on love. So, Christ said that the law and the prophets hang on the two commands, love God and love your neighbour. So that's a big chunk of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And the bit that he didn't mention was the Psalms. And I think you probably agree with me that the Psalms very much are largely an expression of love towards God. So there we have it, nearly the whole Old Testament encapsulated in love towards God, or love towards your neighbour. I know I don't need to tell you that love's a big thing, and this will be a little bit of revision. Of course, but hopefully I'll find a spot once or twice to use a word that you might not have used in place where you'd use a different word, just to wake you up, perhaps. It's even said that God is love. And the interesting thing about reading these scriptures is that you do bump into things that are a little bit counterintuitive to us. That's the exciting thing about this study. And so God is love. We're so familiar with these things. We've got mainstream Christianity giving these things to us. But it's interesting if you look at that scripture that says God is love, because there's something straight away that struck me this time that I hardly noticed before. So let's go to 1 John 4, 7 to 8. I took an angle grinder to my finger, so I can't really turn the pages very well. Lucky it was just a glancing blow, but a little warning. So 1 John, what did I say? 1 John 4, 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Great, thanks, Tim. And knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so God is love is the one that I remembered from this. And certainly with John, as you read these things, it can get confusing what is what. But the interesting thing that struck me about this time, he says that he who does not love does not know God. So that's an interesting thing, because a lot of our time we might study trying to know things, trying to learn things, read the scriptures, have discussions, have debates, have arguments. But what this says, it's by loving that you actually learn to know God. So, and this is, to me, this is a little bit counterintuitive. Because to know is something in your brain, and you might know how to do something perhaps by doing it, but he's saying you will understand me if you love. So what we're talking about today is not just something that will help us in living the way God wants, but it'll actually give us understanding. So as we wrestle with this and as we grow in love, we actually start to learn about God. Not in our sort of Greek logical way, he's this, therefore that, but in his way. So that's one of the things that struck me this time. It's a very interesting topic in the sense that it's going to teach us, as we live our lives, it will teach us to know God in a way that we wouldn't know otherwise. So, what is it? What is the love that we're talking about? I'm using a word. You've all got something in your mind that you read from that word. So what is it? And the interesting thing is, you can't just look it up. It's not just a simple phrase, his love is this, even though in the church growing up, or the church that I grew up in, had little phrases that told you the definition. So what is it? Well, straight away we should go to 1 Corinthians 13. That's kind of what we would do. But I find 1 Corinthians 13 interesting, and even some of the things it includes a little bit puzzling, to be honest. And so what I'd like to do for our discussion, so I hope there is discussion at the end, is actually not do 1 Corinthians 13 till towards the end. And by then, hopefully we've got a couple of concepts to wrestle with a little bit. And so I'd like to work through a couple of other things first. So the first thing to talk briefly about, and that's agape, the word. Certainly in my background, we were told that the agape, this word has a special meaning. And so we've got to wrestle with that briefly. So look at the word agape. Not too technically, just a few examples of that. And then, if you look into scriptures trying to find an example of a loving relationship that doesn't have any dysfunction in it, the only one you can come up with is the one between the Father and the Son. The only one I come up with anyway. Any other relationship, there's dysfunction in it. One side might be loving, but the other side probably not got it right. So we can't ignore that relationship. And so I've got a couple of, wrestled with a couple of scriptures with the relationship between the Father and the Son, because they love each other. Then touch briefly upon how that relationship then takes us in, and we can learn about the love that we should be expressing from that. And then finally, go to 1 Corinthians 13. So what I'm promising you is a few scriptures on the agape, the word, a few scriptures on agape between the Father and the Son and the Father, and then a few scriptures about how they bring us in. And it's very hard, actually, with this topic, to do it in a logical, systematic way, because especially with John, he just mixes it all up. In one minute he's saying this is loving this, and it's just a big ball. How do you actually try and... Maybe that's the wrong thing to do, actually, to try and disentangle it. So it is a very entangled thing. So that's okay, that's our goal. Then finally, we'll read 1 Corinthians 13, and then after that it'd be great to hear, if anyone did look at it beforehand, any thoughts that you had this time that you maybe didn't have the time before. So, agape, the word, agape, we translate love. And so often I've found it a little bit pretentious to be talking about Greek and Hebrew words. I shouldn't say that, should I? But I will this time, because love means so many different things to us. So let's go with agape. And what I did first was I did, because the electronic computer you have, you can look up agape in the Septuagint. And so this is the Greek version of the Old Testament, not written by the original authors, though, but the translators, and see where they chose to use agape. Won't drag you through all of that, because about 200 examples, like there is in the New Testament. But one thing you run into straight away, the first instance is Abraham agape'd Isaac. So I just slaughtered the grammar there, but you know what I'm saying. That's the cool thing, right? I'm totally wrecking the language, but you know what I'm saying. So Abraham agape'd Isaac. Isaac agape'd Rebecca. This is in order. And then Isaac agape'd Esau. And Jacob agape'd Rachel. And then it continues on. So straight away, you come across the use of the word probably in a similar way that we would use the word love anyway. A father loving a son and a husband loving a wife. So the idea, at least when you first look at it, for me, that agape means something quite different than what we think love is, not straight away evident, particularly when you look at that last example about Jacob loving Rachel. It's really nice. Let's go to Genesis 29 and read that last example. Genesis 29. Though I do know this is the translators. I can't remember. When was it done? About 200 BC, the Septuagint, I think. So it's those translators' decision to use the word. It's not the original. But anyway, that's the word they chose. So Genesis 29:16. Agape is used in this case here. And it's kind of a nice story. So Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and so he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Well, stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. So when we read that, we don't have to worry about agape. This is timeless. We read this, we read the word love, we can all identify with that. He saw she was beautiful, he fell in love with her, and he said, "Yeah, I want to marry you," and the time seemed to fly. This agape word here is being used for the love that we can all relate to in a relationship. And I think that's all right. And by and large, okay, this is a gross generalisation, by and large, as I read the examples of agape through the Old Testament, I found that I was totally comfortable with our English word love for it. Not that I'm the expert on translation, but in the examples and the way it's used, you can just, if I said love to someone and this is the case, we'd all agree with it. This is the sort of thing that we can. So it must have this similar meaning of a very strong affection. That must be within the definition of it, a very strong affection that that you can find if you look up in English dictionary. It says love is built on a very strong affection. So a very strong affection that Jacob had for Rachel and these relationships that we read. Okay, when we go to the New Testament, the word starts to get developed a little more, and we do run into some interesting aspects of it. And so one of the first ones you run into in the New Testament is in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go to Matthew 5, verse 43, and read that one. Matthew 5, verse 43. So we're just looking at the word agape here. It comes up on your search list. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Okay, so you're familiar with this passage. Let's keep reading it though. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then it says you should do this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is pretty full on. This is a loaded part of Scripture here. We could spend ages trying to work all of that out. But there are a couple of things that struck me this time with this. Well, I think one thing is that the way the word love is used here is quite consistent with what we're saying already, that it does match the word that we're familiar with. Here it says the tax collectors, even those tax collectors, I hope there's no accountants, tax collectors here. Even they get really hammered in Scripture, don't they? The poor tax collector. Even the tax collectors can manage to love. They even have the love for one of each. So we're not, I guess I'm going on a bit about this, because I don't think the word itself has something special, a special secret meaning. The tax collector can manage it. They can love each other. Instead, what we've got to look for is what's God's version of this word. The word love that we use and we think it probably covers about right what's in the Scripture here. But what's God's version of it is what I think we've got to attain to. And that's what we're starting to read about here, because that is the strange thing, in the sense, the thing that strikes us as a little bit odd. The bit with the tax collectors, yeah, they can love their father and their daughters can love each other and they have that. But the bit that strikes us when we read this, isn't it, most probably, is the fact that you're even going to do it to your enemy. And so now we start to get into God's version of this word, this agape. Now, the interesting thing here is that there's another aspect of the word that strikes us when you read this, and that is, very simply, it does involve doing good to someone else. So let's read it here. What the love here, what is it doing? It says, love your enemies, so bless those that curse you. So you're blessing someone with it. You're doing good to those that hate you. So you're blessing, you're doing good, and you're praying. So I know this is unpacking something that's fairly obvious to us, but it's not just the affection. It's leading to these things. He says in this instance, at least, blessing, doing good, and praying. And then when it comes to the example of God doing it, what's he doing? He's giving sunshine on people and he's giving them rain. Just very, very technically, the word that we're reading here is doing these things. So I think it's totally reasonable for us to generalise here and say, well, this love, it's a strong affection, but it's also about pleasing, doing good to other people, giving good, pleasing gifts to others, if you wanted to. So I know this is very basic, but the Scripture seems here just to be quite consistent with this idea. So we've got two things here. Strong affection, and that love does aim to please and give good, pleasing gifts. God giving the rain and the sunshine, or we're trying to pray for others or do good for other people. I think that's consistent. And like I said, the strange thing, though, is that it looks like that here we're being encouraged to love even when it's not reciprocated. And this is the thing we're totally familiar with, Christians love without getting it back. But it's something that I'd like to think a little bit about here, because it is an odd thing. It's not something actually I'm particularly comfortable with, to be honest. that you're not liked, but you love that person. Unrequited love is something that is sort of great. It's, what's that about? But it's quite consistent. In Luke 6:31, it actually, it's the not the same account, it's the same event, the same message, but it's Luke's version of it. Luke 6:31, and it emphasises a bit more this aspect, that sort of great, you know, this seemingly a lack of reciprocation that can be part of God's version of love. That is confronting. So Luke 6:31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those that love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So again, this word agape, you can see it's not special in itself, but the sinner is agapeing in this passage. But the idea is that here, that you do good to those, 33, who do good to you. Yeah, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So here it makes it a little more clear to us that you're going to do this strange, you're going to be asked to do something which you're going to feel is strange. To give love when you're not receiving it. And one of the reasons, it says, is because you're going to be like your Father. So that's something that totally matches what we said at the start. You're going to actually learn to know God through this love. Because you're going to do things that he does, and it's going to give you insight that you can't get unless you do it. I think it's consistent with that thought that we ran into at the start. But I am still not comfortable with this idea that you love hoping for nothing in return. And in some senses, I don't think it's wrong to be uncomfortable with that. Because what does the next phrase says here? It says, you do this hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So it kind of allows for you to actually want something in return. Sort of. It says you do this and you're going to get a great reward. So you are being told, I think, in this passage, that there will be reward. You will receive something in return. But it still says, do this hoping for nothing in return. So I like to hold, this is a little bit of a contradiction, something I'm a little bit uncomfortable with. I'd like to sort of put it on hold a little bit as we read some of the other scriptures, and we can come back to it to try and work it through a little bit. That's the first bit done. I wanted to look at the word agape. I think I had a few nodding heads that using love for it, and that's okay. It seems to be all right. There's nothing special in the word. The trick is to try and work out what God's version of this is, and that's got to be our life's activity. So, as I mentioned, if you want to look at scriptures, let's find a loving relationship. You can look from front to back. The only one that is not dysfunctional is the one between, you can be sure of, is the one between the Father and the Son. And so that's interesting. It's difficult to delve into it, as you read. But one thing you run across straight away, which is really nice, is the Father makes it crystal clear that he loves his Son. So you've got it in, some of these we won't need to turn to, will we? So Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Says it again in Matthew 17:5. And the cool thing, I'm going to read Luke 3:22, because Luke gives another, I get a little bit of a kick about these guys giving you the same events with slightly different emphasis. The slight different emphasis in Luke 3:22 is he says, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and which came from heaven, and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. In the Matthew one, he's saying, this is my beloved Son. It's as if he's addressing the crowd, saying, this is my boy, I love him. This is a nice thing to just learn from straight away. In our relationships, we should be prepared to do that, of course, is to acknowledge the love that we have. But in Luke's one, the niceness of this slightly different angle, he's talking to his boy, saying, you're my beloved Son, and in whom I'm well pleased. So he does both. So there is love for the of the Father to the Son explicitly, probably one of the few parts of certainly the New Testament where you've got God the Father speaking so clearly. The Son is passing so much on from the Father. Here, it's like he's going directly. This is my boy. I love him. So let's read another scripture that talks about the love of the Father to the Son and then of the Son to the Father, see what else we might be able to extract. John 3:35. So, of course, we're going to be bouncing into John quite a lot. One of his favourite topics. John 3:35. I'm going to pause because it's a short one and I don't want it to be over before you get there. It says very explicitly that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So it says the Father has the Son, and now we're learning a little bit of how he's loving it, because that's the question. So, okay, God loves us. The Father loves the Son. Okay, how? What can we learn from it? And this is one example. It says, well, he's given all things into his hand. And so we kind of agreed before that that almost a working definition of love that we bumped into a little bit in Matthew is that love is aiming to please, and it does give good gifts. And here we've got the Father showering everything on the Son. He says, I've given all things, whatever it means, let's not go into it, but it's a lot, all things into his hands. So this is totally consistent with this idea that love has a very strong affection and you do aim to please, give good, pleasing gifts. And in this case, the Father gives everything to his boy, his favourite boy. Ephesians 1 shows us, just basically says the same thing again, but it's got a few more adjectives, which is nice. Ephesians 1, so let's go there. So what are we reading it for? Because we're just trying to look at some scriptures that you could run into that talks about, well, how does the Father show his love to the Son? He says it. He's given all things to him. And now it talks, it sort of unpacks what these all things include. Ephesians 1:19. I've got 19.5 here, so obviously the first bit doesn't really do a lot for us in this account here. So Ephesians 1, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, so this is the Father's mighty power, which in verse 20, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that was a loving thing to do, to bring back to life, because he was gone. I mean, we're so familiar with these concepts, but he brought him to life. Seated with him at his right hand. He said, come and sit right next to me. So a loving gesture. Come and sit right next to me in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. So I'm going to elevate you above the lot. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So I'm not going to just do this thing for you now. I'm going to give you this gift onwards, continuing. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so there's no doubt in our minds that as part of the love of the Father is giving gifts. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. And his Son, he gave all this power and life and privilege and opportunity. But we know that this is a relationship going on, and we can read some more about this in John 14:31. Let's go back to here. And so now this is Christ talking. And Christ says here, but that the world may know that I love the Father. So we just read the scriptures that talked about the Father loves the Son. And now Christ says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Let us arise and go from here. So this is one of the scriptures that I would probably read over as you're reading through these John passages. But here he's saying, look, I love the Father. I want everyone to know I love my Father. And the way I'm showing that I love my Father is that I'm doing the things he's asked me to do. I'm trying to please my Father in the version that in the words that we're using today, if that's all right. We agreed that love does aim to please. The Father gives gifts to please his Son. I know there's other information in it, but let's just unpack that bit. And now the son is saying, I love my father, and I want everyone to know that, and I try and do the things that he wants. And I try and please my... I mean, I'm putting the word in there, but he's saying, I do the things he wants me to do. I try and please him. This is the example that we get of a relationship we know is not dysfunctional. So this love that we've got is not dysfunctional. There's no little baggage in this. It's pure. It's clean. So it's worth, even though it's hard, to try and get your head around some of these very basic things between these two. Okay, so let's continue on this of Christ. Well, look, we've got the famous one we don't even need to go to, that Christ is there agonizing just as he's about to die. He says, look, not my will, but yours. So desperately wanting to please and do the will of his Father. This is inherent in the godly version of love. Let's go to John 8:29 instead, because we're nearby. So Christ speaking again. And he who sent me is with me. So he's saying the Father is with me. And so this is another, again, something you might read over, of course, but that's part of love. The Father is with those whom he loves. So in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. So the Father is with the Son. That's part of his love to his Son. The Father has not left me alone. So love does want to be together. That's totally consistent with our version of the word love as well. Then he says something interesting. For I always do those things that please him. We just agreed a moment ago that's what happens, but now it's explicitly, at least he's using the word here, please. The Christ always does the things that please his Father, and that's part of his love to his Father, to please him. Now, the interesting thing in the wording in this passage is that we seem to have some reciprocation going on here in this love. And he who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. We can probably have a go at this and try and use the translation and not make the link. But I think it's okay to see the link. I'm not saying it's formulaic, but it is saying the Father hasn't left me alone, and it says, for I please him. So he's pleasing him, and the Father doesn't leave me alone. This is part of the way it's almost presented as the Father's reacting to the love that the Son shows. And I think that's okay to see that. You don't have to go down the path as, oh, well, he wouldn't if he didn't. Don't go there. It's just, this is a relationship. And I think it's okay, because you'll run across it elsewhere in Scripture if you read the other ones, that it's the returning of it. The Father hasn't left me alone for or because I always do those things that please him. They're both trying to please each other in their relationship, and it is reciprocal. Even though we ran into the reciprocal issue a bit earlier, this non-dysfunctional relationship is entirely reciprocal. They love and they please and they give to each other. And that's a cool thing that I mean, it's obvious, but I spotted it more clearly this time than other times in reading about it. So let's go to chapter 10, 17, and we can talk a bit more about it. Chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So we've got the same sort of language going on. My Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So he's saying, I'm doing things that please my Father. He loves me in return for that. But we know it's a cycle that we're not trying to get the starting point of. But it's a functional relationship where the one is pleasing the other. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So this was something that was incredibly pleasing to the Father, though it hurt him. And Christ says, well, that's why my Father loves me. We know it's not the only reason, but this is the language he's using. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. It's kind of nice to read this. It's something really from within. And that's what we want to see in love too, that it comes right from inside. I lay this down for myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This I've received from my Father. So this... So there is a strong reciprocal nature to this functional relationship. So I do think that it is reasonable for us, now we start to apply this into us, that when we love, to have some sort of expectation of a reciprocal return. So we have to be careful with it. So let's just work through some of that. Because we did run into the scripture that said very clearly, you love hoping for nothing in return. But here we've got total return of love in this relationship that is not dysfunctional. Now I'm repeating myself, so let's probably move on. So let's go to John 14, verse 19 now. And I'm going to read from 19 to 21. John 14, 19 to 21. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Okay, so this is Christ talking to his disciples. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So John, Christ does a lot of this in this section of John, and you can see that there's a very strong relationship here between him and the Father, and a desire to grow that relationship. In verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So now we have the same concept. Christ says that everyone knows I love the Father because I do what he says. I'll try to please my Father. And Christ says, well, if you love me, you will listen to what I want for you. You will try to please me. He just said it. He who has my commandments, Christ talking, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So if you want to show your love for me, you seek to please me. Totally consistent with what we're reading. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So now we're starting to hear, well, you do this, you love Christ, then the Father will love you. Now we know the Father already loves us. But we're talking, this language is starting to do it again. There's reciprocal love going on here. Okay, you must love me. The way you're going to do that is you're going to listen to what I say. And when you do that, you will be loved by my Father. Furthermore, it says, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. But he already has manifested himself to you if he's going to obey the command. So you can see you've got this circle that once you're in the relationship, there is massive amounts of reciprocal love going on between each other. And so there's something very interesting about this non-reciprocal love that Christ emphasized when he broached it on this Sermon on the Mount that we should consider a bit further. All right, so now he's involved us in it. Up until now, we're reading about the love between the Father and the Son, and now he's including us in this. And you know, Christ does that in that prayer as it continues. So let's talk about us now. And I'd like to go to Romans 15, verse 1. This doesn't use love, but I think it's really insightful. Romans 15, verse 1. Well, I think he is talking about love here. So this is Paul encouraging the Romans how to treat each other in the church. And he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification." So this is totally consistent with this working definition that in love you should be aiming to please the other and give good pleasing gifts. Not just anything, I'll just make you happy. It's good pleasing gifts. In this section here he's saying that those that are strong should not please themselves, they should aim to please the others, and it should lead to edification. So this is a flashy word that means building up. I think it's hopei to think of that as meaning growth, and in the context that Paul's talking about, this is spiritual growth. So I think he's talking about love here. And in giving it, there is an expectation that it would lead to something. So I'll read that again. So I'm getting a bit technical perhaps. Let each of us please his neighbour for the neighbour's good, leading to edification. So it has a purpose. It goes somewhere. It leads to the building up. So there is an expectation that goes, at least one expectation it should go with love, and that you would see some growth. You would want to see growth. I think you should. You should want to see growth. So it's not.
Be closing in 10 minutes. 10 minutes. Thank you.
So we haven't got to the point where you're expecting something to return directly to yourself. But there is an expectation here, I think, written into this, that you're showing love, you're being patient, not pleasing yourself, you're aiming to please someone else with the aim, with the hope that it would lead to good and lead to their edification and growth. So there is purposeful. And there is an expectation that you'd want to see that. I think that's quite reasonable. All right, there's a very interesting scripture now that maybe that was already an interesting one to bring in here, but there's another one I'd like to bring in. And that is, it's not just yet, Romans 2:4. Let's go to Romans 2:4 first. So this is still the expectation that comes from when you show love. I think it's reasonable to have an expectation that it would lead to some good, and you'd want to see it, hopefully. And here it tells us about God's good and that he does have expectations. So Romans 2:4, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? So it's talking about God here. And these people were seemingly despising the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So again, it's not using the word love, but there's an expectation that God is showing goodness, he's showing kindness, he's showing patience with the expectation that it would lead to something, lead to repentance. So that's what the Father does. He shows his goodness, he shows these things in the expectation that it would lead to some result. And that we're to walk with our Father, after our Father, showed the same love. And it's consistent with what we just read in Romans 15, that we show a patience, a forbearance, and a love in the hope that it would also lead to a good consequence. And I think I've spotted an example of this consequence in Revelation 3:9. Might be a little bit radical, but Revelation 3:9. So we're still going on about this. Is the reciprocal problem, the fact that we should be showing love. We are told we're not to hope for anything in return. I think that's really a short-term thing. Don't hope for anything right now. I'm not doing this because I want you to scratch my back. I'm not scratching yours because I need mine scratched now. I'm not doing this like when we arrive in Inverley, the neighbour comes over the fence and says, sort of in a very gruff way, we help each other around here. You do stuff for me and I do stuff for you. And it's almost scary. It's like I joined the mafia. And then I heard the stories of the neighbour who helped once, and then he called back the favour, and the neighbour had to go with him on his concrete truck to the other side of Melbourne to help him out with the job because he was calling in the favour. We help each other. Yeah. So I think that's the sort of thing that Christ is warning us against. I'm doing this for you, but you're going to do something to me when I want it tomorrow. Thanks very much. But that doesn't say we shouldn't have an expectation. At the moment, we've got this expectation of spiritual growth, that's good, but I think it can come closer to home. And the one spot that I think it may be hinted at is here in Revelation 3:9 in a sort of fairly interesting way. It says, in the middle of the letter to the church of Philadelphia, so the Philadelphians were the good guys, right? So that's us. I speak with tongue in cheek. So verse 9, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It's a really interesting passage. So it's saying these people that sort of doing pseudo-Christianity. Okay, it says Jews, pseudo-Jews, but I think he's talking about a real Jew is one that lives their life to praise God. They will come and worship before those who were faithfully trying to live, I'm reading in a bit now, but faithfully living the love, the version of the Father, which does involve love when it's not requited. Even when people dislike you, you show love. But it says here, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. So what on earth does that mean? And what will it involve? Well, I can imagine that it's going to be, because any worship has to accrue to the Father always. So the worship of the Son always accrues to the Father. It says, you worship me, you know, every knee should bow down to the Son, to the glory of the Father. So it's always got to accrue to the Father. So I think through worship and acknowledging things that you showed which were of the Father. And this could include, and it has to be, because God is love, the showing of love by the saints. And that will be worshipped in the future, always accruing to the Father. But just as the worship we give to God is part of us striving to please Him and Him develop a relationship with us, I think it will happen also with the saints. That the worship that you might get, accruing to the Father, will be part of the start of a relationship with the people where you didn't have a good relationship with. So these are Jews of the synagogue of Satan. They're going to come to the point where they'll worship you, always accruing to God, but as a starting point for a relationship. So I think you can expect not just that there'll be growth from the love that you show, but even that it will accrue to a relationship that you'll be involved with. It's exactly the way the Father works. He shows His love. He gives His Son. And it's unrequited. He does it when people hate His guts. And He does it so that they would repent and develop a relationship with Him. So He has massive expectations. He does hope for a lot in return.
And the library's closing in 5 minutes. In 5 minutes. Thank you.
Okay, I've extrapolated a lot from that scripture, but I think that there is a hint in there that the things and the relationships that you're having, when you're showing love and it's not being returned, it's being shoved back in your face. Yes, we are told, keep doing that because you're going to walk like your Father and you will get a reward. But I think it's okay, you would expect more. The trick is, when? You don't expect it straight away, but you should expect a growth. Maybe it's after the resurrected growth. But even more, I think there's enough hint in the examples of God and His Son and this little scripture here that you could also have an expectation that you can develop a relationship based on that love that you're showing that's being shoved back in your face in the future, in the long term. Okay. I think now we can go and read 1 Corinthians 13. And have a go at reading through that. And because I've covered a lot of other scriptures, I should be able to do it without zipping all around the Bible. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13. So before reading it, still more to say before he's going to do it. Well, I'm going to give you a summary of the structure of it. At least, this is just my version. So at the start of it, it gives three facets of the importance of love. So at the start, it's going to come into his topic, and he's going to have three goes at showing how important my topic is. It's always good when you do a message, you start off and say, everyone, this is really, really important, listen to me. And he's doing the same. He starts off, and he has three facets of how important this topic that he's about to deal with. It's almost as if 1 Corinthians 13 is like a psalm. You know, you're sort of reading through and he's dealing with things and problems in the church. Then it's like he says, okay, now I'm going to hit you with the most magnificent bit of prose. You know, it almost does this. Can people sing it? We've sung it and there's different songs from it. It is something really, I mean, the whole thing is inspired. Be careful what I say now. It's all inspired, but there seems like an extra dose of inspiration when he comes into this. It's like, bang, I'm going to give you a double whammy. I'm going to bring a whole lot and you're going to do this incredible piece of scripture. And so he starts off with giving three facets of how important this topic is. Then he gives two definitions of what love is. After that, he then gives seven contrasts. He'll give seven things that love is not. And it is frustrating when you ask someone, what is this, and they tell you what it's not. But it's actually very, very useful if you're trying to do what it is, right? Because it's a warning sign of what it's not. In a sense, the law does that, doesn't it? Ten Commandments do it. Don't do this, don't do that. It's giving you a little checklist to help you when you're straying off. You realise you're straying off, and then you work to come back, and then you've got to go to bigger things to try and get to the core of it. But he spends, and it's interesting because Paul does, I won't say he has a go at the law. He loves the law like all the other saints. But he does say, the law shows me when I'm wrong. It convicts me of sin.
The library is now closed. Thank you.
And he does the same when he does 1 Corinthians 13. He gives you a whole lot of things that convicts you that you're not loving by giving you these seven contrasts of what love is not. Then he actually gives you, I think, the ultimate objective of love. So a full-on definition he'll give us, the ultimate objective of love. And then he'll give us four things that love requires before ending on one final note of how important this thing is. How grand it is. So let's do it. He's got this structure in it. So let's read it and try and note those three things. So the first thing is that he starts off with three facets that emphasize how important love is. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and I have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he says, look, these things, these special words that you'll hear, nice words you might hear, even of angels, I don't know what they are, please don't ask me, but something quite special in words. But it's just like noise if you don't have love. Because we agreed that love desires to please. Love desires to give good, pleasing gifts. It even has expectations as well. But if it's just flashy words, he says it's just noise. So love is greater than these things. Then he says the second facet of importance is, and though I have the gift of prophecy, so I've got prophecy, I've got understanding of mysteries, I have all knowledge and all faith that I can even remove mountains, he says, but if I don't have love, I'm just nothing. So all those things, if you're prophesying, if you're understanding, if you're moving a mountain from here to there and doing this massive landscaping at a big scale, if you're not trying to please to the good of someone else, of the Father, ultimately, but because the Father wants you to do good to each other and give pleasing gifts, it's just nothing. And it says here, I am nothing. So if you're not part of a relationship, if you're not doing this for your relationship with your Father, which is the ultimate of love, then it's just, you're nothing. Just It's not. You can't find elsewhere that phrase. I couldn't find it elsewhere in the scriptures. That I am nothing. That you are nothing. It's a pretty strong phrase. When you just look at it there, you say, I'm just absolutely nothing. I'm doing all this stuff without the desire to please and to build. And even I'm allowed to have a desire for something in return. But if I don't have any of that, you're just nothing. So that's his second. That's his second facet, emphasizing how important this is. It's got to drive all these other things. Those other things, though incredible of themselves, you're nothing. Then he says this third facet, which is really confronting. He says, even though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So he says, if I even get the actions right, and the serious actions, really big actions, you're feeding the poor, which they all agreed is very, very important. I mean, you've got this big council and Paul comes in and Peter and says, oh, we've got to look after the poor. So it's right up there. It's big stuff. And in giving your body to be burned, hard to know what that is. Maybe he's thinking about the preparedness of Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. Who knows? This was before, I think, big time burning of saints. Maybe it was prophetic even writing this. But something as big as that. But if it's not through that desire of the Son to please the Father or of the saints, well, it should be of the saints to please for the good of each other, even those massive things worthless. And that's quite disappointing because you know in your head, when you do something big like this, you like to tick a little box. Yeah, beauty, I just fed the poor. Sent it off, push send on PayPal. I'm being a bit facetious, but I know because it's in my head as well. I've done it. I've done the PayPal. We've helped those people out. I never saw them. I sent them the little thing. Oh, no, good. If it's not got this godly version of agape, total waste. I won't say total waste because those people get some food, but it's not what it's about. So you know all this and you've read it lots of times, but these are three facets. Really, he's now really up the ante. He's saying this topic of mine is very, very important and it's difficult to get right, I think is what he's saying here. It's difficult to get it right. Then he says, he gives two definitions. He says, love suffers long, or sometimes says love is patient and is kind. So there's two positive things. So he's saying he's contrasting how important it is. Now he comes up with two things. It's interesting that the first thing he mentions, I don't know if order is important, but you think this seems to have been weighed up very, very heavily, like redone, and it's like a special piece of scripture. The first thing he says when he wants to put a positive thing of what love is, he says it's patient. And this is totally consistent with what we're saying before, is that the return from love takes a long time to happen. So God has done all these things and he's still waiting. Christ has, he's still waiting. And we, and you are. The things that you're doing, it's reasonable for you to be waiting for the return. You should want a return, not an immediate one. We sort of got over that. But I think, I'm not sure. This is one of the things I found a bit strange. Why did you include that? But the first thing is patience. Because it doesn't make sense without that. Because love is meant to be about a relationship where it's returned, things are returned. And there is results. Not just a quick in your pocket. Okay. I think that's why it's there. And then it's kind. And of course, the kindness captures the pleasing and giving good gifts to other people. I think that kindness word there captures the concept that we've talked about before. So that's the two things. It's going to be patient because this God's version is a special thing because it's not going to be accepted even sometimes. So you have to be very patient with it, but it must be kind, and you are doing it for others, aiming to please others. And that works for the Father or each other, to please the Father or please his other. All right, so there's the two things that it is, sort of two definitions. And then he goes seven contrasts. So what are the seven contrasts here? It says envy. That's a contrast. If you find you're envying, you're not loving. Or, put another way, you find you've got envy in there, it's mucking up your love. Because we know that we're a mix. We know we're striving to love. But a little bit of envy seeks in. Well, if that envy's one thing that envy is doing, it's reducing the most important thing that you should be doing. And that's loving. So get that envy, fight that envy, because it's gonna supplant, it's gonna push back the love that you desperately want to be showing. It doesn't parade itself. So it's not like writing a big check like you see on the telly. Like, it's the opposite. That thumping big check, I'm just presenting this to the Royal Children's Hospital. So it doesn't parade itself. So if you're doing that, be worried that you're not really getting godly versions right. The godly version of it doesn't have the big banner. It's not puffed up. Seems like it's saying a similar thing. So it's like another phrase of saying, well, it's not big on yourself. Maybe that's not showing it. Maybe that's just in your own head. You're not puffing yourself up. Elsewhere you can read, knowledge puffs up, love doesn't. Love builds up someone else. So in that sense, knowledge builds up yourself. Love builds up someone. Okay. Doesn't behave rudely. So if you find that you've been a bit... it's hard to say rude. You looked up that word. It's interesting. You can find all sorts of things like... being bare and naked in Ezekiel, I think it is. So the rude seems to work. So if you behave rude, you're not respecting, you're not trying to please someone else. I think that's the issue there. It doesn't seek its own. Okay? So if you find that you're seeking your own, you're doing things for yourself, you're trying to get that quick return, then it's a little warning sign for you. It's not provoked, which is interesting. Thinks no evil. I mean, you think that would be fairly obvious. And if you look at the some of the translation there, I think it's legitimate to read this, is not taking notes of all the evil that's done to you. The word is not accounting. It's not like you're accumulating this massive list and you're keeping it in that pocket to pull out when you need it. That if you're doing that, I think someone called it gunny sacking. I don't even know what a gunny sack is. I've heard that phrase, gunny sacking. Keeping all the things in the relationship up your sleeve and I can bring it out on a rainy day when I need it. Bam, I've won the argument. So if you're doing that, you're not loving. It doesn't... Okay, so there were the seven. Now we've got the one that I think is about the ultimate objective. The ultimate objective of love. And it's a double whammy. It's giving you the negative and the positive together. So it's like it's giving you both of them together, yeah? Before we had a whole lot of... We've had a couple of positives. So that's the patience and the kindness. We've had now a whole lot of contrast. So now we've got one where we give the contrast and the positive together, which I think is kind of a climax, and here's what it is. It says here, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And a little Brelly in the car read it out, and she said, oh, but rejoices with the truth, and in her translation. And when you look at it, it does seem to have involved in this word that there is some rejoicing with others, that there's a communal nature to this. And so what is the truth? When you see truth, is it just rejoicing in facts? I love a fact. I love the data. Well, I'm talking to people who've been doing this for longer than I've been alive. But this is about getting on board with what Christ is doing, what God is doing. It's the ultimate of love. It rejoices in it. It's joy. What does love want? More than anything else is the truth to prosper. In the people that you're showing it to, even when they're stiff-arming you in the face, you desire this. This is what you want. It rejoices in the truth. You see the truth and your joy becomes strong. Christ says that for the joy that was set before him, he sacrificed these things because he wanted this. So this, I think, is like the pinnacle of this section. of this little, it's the rejoicing in truth, not the facts, but the truth of what Christ is doing, what God sent his son to do, what we're part of. So yes, the growth of others is evidently incorporated into this. So I think that's the pinnacle point. Then it goes on four things that love requires. And here are the things that it requires. It bears all things. So straight away, it's not going to be easy because we're in a dysfunctional relationship. You're going to have to be bearing with other people's lack of love to you. You're going to be bearing things. You have to believe things. Ah, what's this? So this is one of the ones that I found difficult to see why this is including. I think it's believing what we've been talking about. Believing that there is a reward. I mean, the word is faith. Believing when Christ says it's more blessed to give than to receive. That the blessing will come. And I've even alluded to that I think there's enough hints that it will also come back to you in developing the relationship as well. So love's got to have these things. It's got to be able to bear with it. It's got to be able to have... where was I? Yeah. So you're believing things. Then it says hopes all things. So the belief and the hope, I think they're related. I know belief, strictly speaking, is not. But hoping for the results and the return that love should bring. And endures all things. That complements with the bears all things. So because it's in a dysfunctional relationship that we so often are working in. All right, so there are the four things that it requires. And then finally, we get to the last go that Paul has at telling you that this topic of mine is really, really important. That's when he says love never fails. He says, when their prophecies they'll fail, when their tongues they'll stop, and when there's knowledge it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So those things you have bits of prophecies, bits of tongues, bits of knowledge, or maybe you have all of tongues, but anyway, those things you have knowing in part. It says, but when that which is perfect has come, so in the future, that which is in part will be done away. So the bit that you have of knowledge in the future won't be a great deal of value. I think that's what he's saying here. Then he goes back and gives an example. Just like me, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood like a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away those childish things and they did not give me a lot of benefit. But then he says, we see in the mirror now dimly. So the knowledge that you have, it's dim. It's a bit fuzzy. He says, but in the future, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. But what is hinting in this? Okay, and now abide faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. The implication for this is that the love that you grow in is something so close to God that it has a timelessness that your knowledge doesn't. That it comes back to that thing we said at the start. You want to know your Father. Don't just get the knowing and the details. But in the future, because it's so dim. I mean, it's still important. I don't want to diminish it. But the knowledge you'll get of God will be bigger than that. But the insight you get through love, that has somehow enduring. And I don't understand exactly how this is, to be honest. I don't really understand this. Because it's a little bit of love we have now. It's a little bit of knowledge. But in the future, the little bit of love that we've started with now is valuable. It's still building and growing, but the knowledge you have gets swamped. So I think the knowledge is like this, and in the future the knowledge is like that. So this little bit is nothing, but the love that you have now, that's something that really touches on something massive that grows, and that's why it's so important. And that you're actually getting into what God wants from you in a far closer, intimate way than through the knowledge that you have. So I think that's the thrust of it. But I want to just to. Before I give one quick summary, I just want to read. I'm trying to find an example of people doing this. You've got this massive thing. And so I have to give the last word, if you like, to John, because he talked about it so much. Let's see if we can see him doing it. And so I think you can capture John's love, because he talks about it. He talks about how you must love and so on. But at the start of his last letter, I think you can get in, you sort of... Maybe you can spot it in action briefly. So that's 3 John 1-4. I think you can spot it in action here. So 3 John 1-4 and then 13-14. It says, the elder, so I guess that's himself, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So straight away, he calls him beloved. I think that's agape. You're agape, and I agape you. So straight away, he's saying, you're seeing it in action, doing what we saw at the start. The father saying, son, I love you, is expressing it. Very clearly to Gaius that you're beloved and I love you. beloved. He says it again. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. So his desire is for the good of Gaius. He wants Gaius, he wants to please Gaius. He wants to be sure that not only is his spiritual growth strong, which he says it is here, but also that other things, that your health can prosper as well. So his desire, we're getting him in action, his desire really is entirely for the good of Gaius. Then he says here, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. So now he's doing the epitome of what Paul got to in 1 Corinthians 13. He says that the greatest thing that you rejoice over is the truth prospering and growing in other people. And John's on the job right here. I rejoice, he says, when the brethren came, I didn't get it directly, they told me of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in truth. Then he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So this is the guy that Christ loved. He calls himself that. And he spoke probably most about love. And this is him in action. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So our desire must be for each other and for others to grow and come in to this incredible thing that we have. And then he finishes off. He says, I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope. See, now we've got the hope, because we said the hope was part of it. There's an expectation of something. In this case, the hope is that to see you shortly. In other words, I want to have a relationship with you. We shall speak face to face, just like the Son wanting to come back and be with us, and just like we can have the expectation to those that we show love to, that in the future, that can lead, in one way or another, to relationship. Certainly in a relationship for them and their father, and in all possibility and probability, relationship with us as well. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you, our friends greet you, greet your friends by name. Okay, so I think I've repeated myself so often during it, I probably don't need to go and smack you over the head with it all over again. I think you've got the idea. Sure, the word love, agape, it means the love that we have. I think that's all right, but it's godly version. It definitely has the strong affection that the English word does have, but it really aims to please, and that works for the love to each other and the love to our Father. That's the reason I like that one, because other ones it sounds like it sort of separates the love to each other from the Father, but we aim to please both. We aim to please our Father, we aim to please each other, but it's not just a short-term please. It's about giving good pleasing gifts to God and to each other. But yeah, and we are allowed to have expectations. Not the short-term immediate, I'll get something out of this, but a long-term expectation totally actually has to be part of it. That it's an expectation that will lead to growth, and just like God's love, and relationship as well in the longer term. All right, now it'd be good to hear if any other things that struck you in 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, Tony.
It's interesting because when you see 1 Corinthians 13, have a look again, I thought everything you said was really good, top stuff. But I thought Paul omits a number of significant aspects of love. He doesn't address, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Lord correcting those that he loves. And you go, that's nice, isn't it? And you understand as a parent if you love your children, and you go, sometimes I've got to intervene in a way that's not pleasantly received, but there's a genuineness of love there. If God who loves working, if human loves working, it can be a goose, and not love. But the Father loves those that he corrects, And when God talked to Israel, and in Deuteronomy, he says, didn't bring you out because of this, that, or the other, but he loves you. He loves you because of his promise to Abraham. And because of this, he did all of this to Egypt. And you go, that was love. Hmm. And I thought, why is Paul focusing on the aspects that he was? And when he talks about seeing in part, he talks about knowledge, he's talking to us who don't have everything. We don't have it all put together. So therefore, we are going to naturally grate against each other, because we'll have different levels of knowledge, different facets, And Paul's saying, look, we don't see it all now, so no one can claim top pedestal. If you want to get along and not have the rough edges, these are the facets of love that you have to manifest amongst each other. And I thought, because he's not talking about some of these other things, like correction and all that, that are parts of love, but he's focusing on a church function in the context of we're not all fully mature yet, guys. You know? So I liked very much what you gave, Matthew. It's very good.
Yeah, I think that phrase, though, that the Father, like our fathers, chastises those whom he loves. I think it's part of the phrase that I was using, the goodness of the pleasing gift. So
yes. The
goodness of it, that word's very important. It's not just, here, let's make you happy.
Yes.
It's about the goodness of it. And I think what you mentioned is hidden a little bit under the patient side of things as well, in God's being. I mean, what was it Christ who said, like, I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers chicks, but you wouldn't let me.
Yeah.
But he will. Yes. So the big patience side is because of this dysfunction, and working through that requires time for being hung out to dry.
Yeah.
To feel what it's like to stiff arm me. But in the end, I want to bring you back.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts on
that? Matthew, I thought that was excellent. I'd just like to ask you, how close do you connect love and the fact that God says God is love? The personification of it is something that we don't often think about. We think of it as a doing word or a verb, but it's also, if God is love, it's as a noun too.
Yeah, well, I think that you... If this definition is a reasonable working one that we've been talking about, of the strength of affection and this desire to give and give good, pleasing gifts, if it's a desire, an expectation of growth in a relationship, that sums up what God's doing with mankind, isn't it? So at that level, it's Him. What is there of God that is outside of that, that we know of? We don't know of it, yeah. But and that's through this. There's words in orders that you wouldn't get, and things that are personified, and that I think it's there to make your brain sort of light up a bit and try and wrestle with.
Really good.
Matthew, I was interested when you said, agape love is sort of like love as we understand it, but then thinking about how it compares to, say, filial or brotherly love, and you hit it on the point, you hit the point, I think, really explained it, is it's not reciprocated, but therefore it's going to take God's Holy Spirit to be able to really love like that. But then, as you then brought out correctly, in my opinion, there is a time element to this. In other words, it does get reciprocated eventually.
Mm.
And if you think about... Christ died for us while we were sinners, but ultimately we won't be sinners. And if you think about on the cross, Christ said, forgive them, they do not know what they do, because God has allowed most people to be blinded, but ultimately they won't be blinded. So in the longer term, it comes back. So I really like the way you did the timing there. Now, us accounts talk about timing differences. Well, that sort of struck me.
I just on this issue of reciprocation or reward. See, Paul does say in Hebrews 11 that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is reward of those who diligently seek him. So, and I suspect that when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, see, right at the end it says, and now abides faith, hope, love. These three are the greatest of these, is love. So we've just read about faith as part of faith, a strong part of it, is in God, and that he's a rewarder. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. So there's your hope. So you've got your faith, your hope, and the love. I wonder if it's saying that the ultimate reward that you get through showing this type of love is you're developing the love of God. You are becoming God-like. And that's the ultimate purpose. And another thing that just struck me as a reading, another thing, of course, is that with God's love, the idea is that everyone benefits. An act of love is it serves someone and it develops in the giver, or the right frame of mind should be developing the nature of God.
Mm.
The interesting part is, of course, if you help in a wrong attitude, the other person benefits. So there is, you know, even
Jonah.
So, yeah, that's how it works. So he wants, look, if you're in a failed attitude and not demonstrating love, I'm still usually benefit to someone else.
Mm.
But if you're using the Spirit of God and doing the right attitude, everyone will benefit. And you're developing the ultimate, which is the very nature of God.
Mm. Yes. He does say too that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable.
Yeah.
And so I think it is okay to think it's strange that you love your enemy. if you don't have, if it's only for this life, it is odd.
It is.
I think. but it's in the bigger picture that it's.
Would you think that's probably the difference between the carnal and the spiritual way of looking at it? If you look at it in a carnal way, you're an idiot to love your enemies. But if you look from a spiritual way, you're only going to be looking at it from God's way.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, that's right.
And I've always had a trouble with seeing a difference between actually love and commitment. I find that it goes together a bit like marriage and the horse and the carriage. Because if you've got a commitment to your faith or you've got a commitment to God, all the love of God is bound up in that commitment. And so if you have a commitment, it strengthens everything of your ability to fulfil the love of God. You have a commitment in God because, well, God does say that the reward is later, in the future. I find that those two words for me virtually mean the same thing.
Mm.
I think especially perhaps in marriage and children, you commit to a vow, you make a marriage, you commit to one another, in sickness and in health, of course, the health business, and it just helps you carry that love through because of the commitment that you've made to your faith in God.
But if you don't combine it with love, it's sterile, isn't it? It sounds, to me, commitment sounds sort of military, sterile, unless it's got the love with it.
But after love,
it has to be commitment.
You can't separate. The separation between commitment and love. Because I feel people can say that they love, but without the commitment of the people are showing, like a husband shows to his wife or a wife shows to his husband, you haven't got the love, have you?
Yeah, it's not the godly version of it.
It's not the godly version, unless there's that commitment.
Yeah.
It's interesting too because in the past, as Tom pointed out, we've seen love in this sort of category, one of these three categories. But what was interesting when you started and you were actually reading relationships, which you got the Septuagint, how that I assume what you were saying, that when it says love between Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Rebecca, that they were using agape love.
Yes.
Yeah, but it's quite interesting because in here you have all the family relationships, and you even have Jacob's love for Rachel. You don't think of that initially as being agape, and then with a young fella and a young, beautiful young woman, you're not thinking in the terms of agape.
Yes. But I don't think they necessarily, I think they probably were, but not necessarily were they having godly version of it. So, even the tax collectors could agape each other. They weren't doing the godly version of agape. Because it says you can even the Pharisees agape the big seats at the synagogue. So the word agape is used across the board for things even that are not the godly version.
And so I think in the past we've tended to bring them a very narrow and one is probably an incorrect interpretation.
That's it, yeah. It's not in every case the word agape isn't the godly version. Yeah.